Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's inevitable that with as many moving parts that go into making our order of service every Sunday, that misprints and mistakes are bound to happen. I remember at my old church in New England, when this particular hymn that we did before our gospel and after our gospel reading today was sung, it was printed in the service order as, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sin," which isn't quite the intent, I don't think, of the original author. Well, in the spirit of humility, I must confess to you that on page 9 of your service booklets, the on-use day, I'm giving you a warning now, I discovered this morning when the 8:30 service completely derailed singing it, that the second line of this hymn at the page turn is completely missing. So you'll note that the music is printed in page 723 of your hymnal. When it comes time to sing that particular piece of music, just note you may find it easier from the hymnal if you don't have it already memorized. Well, now that I've confessed my formatting sins to you, it's time to proceed to the proclamation of the good news for sinners. Let us move on to our homily today. We come today to one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture, St. Paul's rhapsodic exhortation of love. St. Paul is in truly rare form in these 13 short verses, which is saying a lot for the apostle. He often gets carried away when he writes, but rarely so as he does here. We often find this passage, because of its power, read at weddings as the perfect scripture to set the mood for the occasion. And perhaps it is in that wise we might be inclined to perceive this passage in our minds as if it is frolicking through the clouds with butterflies and rainbow unicorns. We see its words printed in dainty gold leaf, script scrolled voluptuously over displays of hearts and red roses and, of course, for you ladies in the room, bridal catalogs. But alas, if we were to read the passage this way, we are going to miss Paul's point. While I certainly don't want to discourage aspiring couples to include this passage in their wedding ceremonies, I do want to encourage all of you to read it with better eyes than that, eyes better tuned than those satiated with the sentimental warm fuzzies of modern rom-coms. First, I'll have you note this. This passage forms the culmination of an argument that Paul has been making since the very first verse of the very first chapter of this letter. Paul writes to the congregation in Corinth, which is in serious disarray. There is division, brinksmanship, debauched self-indulgence, and a failure to discipline. The rich lording over the poor, communion gone amok, spiritual gifts thoroughly abused. This congregation is a mess. In the immediately preceding passage, at the end of chapter 12, Paul has just dealt with the utter abuse of the spiritual gifts. It's a strange thing for us to imagine in our modern world where the miraculous seems so rare, but this congregation has been made quite high on the miraculous. They are speaking in tongues. They are prophesying. They are dreaming dreams. Now, what's important for us to note this morning, Paul doesn't once suggest that their experience of any of these things is unreal or feigned. These folks really have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And what they've done with that Spirit is to use it as a bat to bludgeon each other with. In our modern day, we may be tempted to think that the presence of a miraculous is a sign that a true spiritual heavyweight has finally entered the building. But it is not necessarily so. All of God's good gifts, even the gifts of the Spirit, can be abused by fallen people. And that's why Paul cautions them and transitions into this chapter with this phrase, "Now let me show you a more excellent way," a way more excellent than mighty displays of power. In other words, the only real test of spiritual progress, of health in that very same Holy Spirit, is maturity not in mighty deeds, not fluency in pious God talk, not anything else our religiously grandiose hearts can imagine. But it is only this. Do you grow in love? In fact, some of the greatest feats of supernatural power or religious devotion, however they may astound our mortal eyes this morning, are actually worth nothing without it, not even a little. As our collect says so wonderfully on this Quinquagesima Sunday, they are nothing worth. Even martyrdom, Paul says in verse 3, even giving one's body to the flames, without love profits the soul not one cent. And that is Paul's argument in the opening verses of today's reading. The second thing I'll have you notice comes from this last point. Paul is not here talking about romantic love, or eros in Greek. This passage is not written to prospective spouses, nor is it written to households on the verge of division and collapse. It is written, rather, to all Christians. And it describes how all Christians, and not just super Christians, all Christians are to treat all Christians. Agape is the word in Greek, and in Latin it is often rendered caritas, whence charity and our old English translation this morning. Love may be a slightly clearer word to the modern ear, but as that word has been thoroughly abused by our culture and now means many things that it certainly is not, we may best stick with the word charity this morning so that we are reminded that we are describing something utterly out of the ordinary here. We are talking about divine love. Agape is one of the most loaded words in the New Testament. I still remember one day when I was in seminary, a buddy of mine burst into my room asking me for help with a word study in Greek for his paper that was due soon. I asked him which word. He said, agape. I said, too late. It is, as the Apostle John says, God's core characteristic. But what is it exactly? How does agape differ from romantic love or familial affection or the bond of friendship? Paul's words here are targeted at some of the specific dysfunctions of this Corinthian congregation, and so they are not necessarily exhaustive, but they form a coherent picture for us this morning, nevertheless. In verse 4, Paul says that charity suffereth long. Patience is the idea here, but suffering is perhaps a good way to put it, for that's what remaining peaceful while waiting for something usually feels like to us. And in our relationships, we often have to wait through each other's hard edges and difficult days, those moments when we aren't at our best selves. It is love that sees us through all of that. Paul continues, charity is kind. It is gentle, forbearing, understanding. One who loves honors those around them, treats them respectfully, and not necessarily because their deeds deserve it, but because their common humanity does. Love sees people as beloved creatures of Almighty God, immensely precious to him, worth indeed the price of his own blood, and thus deserving of our respect, if for no other reason. Love envieth not. How easy it is to pine after those we perceive as more fortunate than ourselves, perhaps as more spiritually savvy than ourselves. And how easy does that feeling turn into resentment? Agape has no part in that. Charity vaunteth not itself. Humility, that great watchword of all Christian virtue. One who loves basks in divine mercy and could never be terribly impressed by himself, for he knows how far God had to go to save a sinner like him. Love does not brag, for surely one who brags looks down on those who are apparently inferior to himself. And the one who looks down is by definition incapable of looking up to behold the countenance of God. The braggart cannot see God. Verse 5, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. This is a fun old phrase, one we might well do to revive in our callously casual culture where anything goes. Love is not rude. It is not corralling. It is not self-indulgent. It is not so self-absorbed. Hence, Paul continues, charity seeketh not her own, which is to say that it does not insist on getting its own way, however right that way may feel, but rather considers instead the interest of others before its own. One who loves is self-denying, self-offering, even self-forgetting. She is too preoccupied with the needs she sees around her to worry about her own. For surely one who loves finds her security in the God who first loved her and gave himself up for her. And therefore she need not worry about her own provision, for she has inherited all riches in Christ. Charity is not easily provoked. It is not easily annoyed. It is not irritable. One who loves does not instinctively hate those around them. It does not consider people as necessary nuisances to endure, but rather as opportunities for generosity. Charity thinketh no evil. Literally, this says that love does not keep a reckoning of wrong. Keeping a list of past grievances is what is envisioned here. Brooding over them, stewing, simmering, ready to strike back at the earliest opportunity. One who loves is not resentful, in a word, for that is what resentment is, brooding over past hurts, keeping a tally, a score. You may well wonder why we do this to ourselves, why we torture ourselves by reliving old pain again and again. But the truth is, there's a rush in playing the judge, jury, and executioner in our imaginations, puffing ourselves up with how utterly right we once were, how right we always are each time we relive it. And ironically, the sensation is even more destructive to the soul if we have been genuinely wronged. Rather, one who loves has dealt with past wounds by offering them with open hands to God, receiving his grace, receiving his power to forgive, and thereby found healing and peace. Verse 6, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in the truth. Now, why would anybody rejoice in evil, you might ask? But alas, if you think about it for a moment, we realize we do it all the time. Gossip is one way. That feeling of smug revelry we feel when we speak about the misdeeds of others, who are, again, so much obviously inferior to ourselves. Or perhaps we might revel in the misfortune of others who have gone bad because, well, by golly, they certainly deserved it. This is an easy attitude for us to cultivate in our modern political climate. But both of these things give us that same rush, just like holding a grudge. We love it. We cherish it. Agape does not. Rather, one who loves takes great heart when the truth wins out. However hard that truth is won by, even if we ourselves don't come out looking so shiny in its radiance. No matter, God is judge of all. His will, not mine, be done, says the heart of love. Verse 7, charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This may seem a rather odd list to us, but we need to read it within the context of Paul's overall argument. He is not saying that the one who loves believes anything he hears, the one who loves hopes without any evidence, but rather it is that his love, that his hope in God's good work, endures through whatever pain and frustration he may encounter. There is nothing that love cannot face, nothing it is not willing to endure. The one who loves perseveres through all the mud and slop and messiness that loving any fallen human being by necessity requires. It does not condone such messiness. It does not enable it. It is not a doormat. But even when lines in the sand are drawn in our relationships, love never denies the other's common humanity. And love never closes the door permanently to the restoration of relationship if repentance should come. There's a tenacity in divine love which always pushes through all the grime, no matter how much there is. As one commentator said, it is God's love which is far stronger than sin because his love is far more tenacious. Hence in verse 8, love never fails. The final word which summarizes this whole list, that genuine test of true divine love, is its tenacity. We are not so different this morning, I think, from those first century Corinthians. We also get religion all messed up and mixed up with things that not only aren't that helpful, but which in fact, despite appearances, actually undermine it. This may not necessarily manifest in the same way for us as it did for those Corinthians. They lifted up miraculous spiritual gifts and erudite eloquence as the marks of a true spiritual heavyweight. But the question for us this morning is this: what do we absolutize in our day as the true mark of godliness? How often we come to church to volunteer? How regular our discipline of Bible study or prayer? How many chapters of the Bible we have memorized? How frequently we come to worship? How orthodox our creed? How pious our God talk? The number of our Christian friends? Paul might just as well easily say to us, "If I have a daily discipline of prayer but have not love, I am a sounding brass. If I have my Book of Common Prayer, autographed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, no less, but not love, I am nothing. If I break my back more than every other church volunteer, but I do not love, I gain nothing. Because love is all there has ever been, the great animating principle of our entire universe, the most foundational of all physical laws." How does Jesus himself summarize the law? Love. Divine love. You want to know if you are making progress in Christian life? Don't keep a tally of your Bible studies, your charitable giving, your church going, or anything like these. Consider instead if you are growing in love. Do you find yourself experiencing a less censorious attitude towards others than you may have done in the past? Do you find yourself more patient, more kind, more forbearing to those who might, perhaps maybe a year ago, have really gotten on your nerves? Well then, you may very well be making progress in love. Now all of these other things I said, these Bible studies and prayers and worship liturgies, they all can be very good things. But they are easy in comparison to this, as anyone who has tried to truly grow in love will tell you. So my friends, the invitation for us this morning: seek this gift. Ask the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love, to teach you to love. For this is true, indeed, the only real Christian virtue. And on this point, let me offer to you what I hope will be a helpful insight about all of this. When you read Paul's description here, you may well be tempted to despair that you could never possibly attain to so lofty a life as this. What spectacular purity of devotion. What perfect desire. Who could attain to this? My dear brothers and sisters, despair not. Paul's description may be lofty, but pay attention this morning to what it is not. It is not a list of feelings. It is a list of actions. Maybe you don't feel love at any given moment or relationship, but you can take the actions of love just the same in the absence of the feelings. And you may well, very well be surprised, if you are obedient to our Lord in this, how genuine feeling may follow. Consider also how great is our God's love and his patience for us. Consider how much this chapter from 1 Corinthians describes his basic disposition towards us. I am told that you can just replace the word love or charity with the word Christ, and it's just as true. And that really is the heart of the matter, isn't it? It is Christ who never fails. It is Christ who is long-suffering. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or self-indulgent. Christ is not easily annoyed. He does not constantly roll his eyes. He does not sigh heavily and wag his finger when you falter. And in him and in his blood which clothes us, he does not keep rehashing our faltering at all, as we are so often inclined to do to ourselves. And it is Christ who equips us by the power of his Holy Spirit for that strength that we need, so that we can at the last finally behold his glory, as Paul clearly says by way of conclusion in verse 12. But then we will see him face to face. Then we shall fully know him, even as we are fully known. And so, my friends, I ask you again, seek this gift. Ask the Holy Spirit, that perfect bond of peace and charity, to teach you to love. It may take you some time. It may take you a lifetime. But he surely will if you ask him. For that is what he chiefly desires to form in us, to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ the Son, to make us love. And his love never fails. Let us pray. O Lord, who has taught us that all our doings, without charity, are nothing worth, send thy Holy Ghost and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of charity, the very bond of peace and of all virtues, which outwith whosoever liveth is counted dead before thee. Grant this for thine only Son, Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.